Good morning. How are you guys feeling today?
Good.
John's feeling good. I like that. I got a little bit of the throat crud, so if I get fired up, I might start coughing. Hopefully that's not going to happen. But just be forewarned. Phillip's, he's got his finger on the mute trigger. Ready to roll. We're going to be in Luke 19 today, so go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. I want to begin today with a question. What would you do if you were the richest person on earth? All right, think about that for a second. What would you do if you were the richest person on earth? I asked the question on Facebook last week, and I asked it along with my answer on video form. This is what I would do, right? Nice money vault of jumping in. But fortunately, many of you are more spiritual than me, and you gave some better answers. I wish I could share them all, but we don't have time, but I do want to share a couple of them. Glenda Westerhold wrote, "I'd probably give it all away to health improvements, healthcare, and cures." I like that. That would be a good thing to do if you were the richest person in the world. Abby Barral-Valda, who's one of our friends from Bolivia, she's been here and spoken before, she wrote, "I would support farmers to grow healthy food and some other things. Food insecurity, that's like a huge problem around the globe of farmers just knowing for sure that their crops are gonna succeed and that the stuff that comes out of the ground is going to be healthy for the community." So that's what Abby would do. Great. Chris Huggins was also thinking along the same lines. He had a really long response, but I'm just going to read part of it. Good job, Chris. But he wrote, give excessively and generously. He says, "Food insecurity strikes a chord with me, and my heart literally hurts to see and hear about people going hungry. I'd really want a well-thought-out approach to this one, and as of now, I don't have one yet, aside from the usual bolstering of food banks and soup kitchens, etc." Good answer. A little bit away from food security, Camille Schuett wrote, "I would provide funds and a means to end homelessness." Something pretty close to home here in the Pacific Northwest is a real, real problem and getting worse. Robbie Heath, kind of in the same vein, wrote, "I'd like to set up a facility for homeless teenagers." It's a good one. And I love these ideas, and like I said, there was many more. We don't have time to go through all of them, but reading these and other responses show me that you've put a lot of thought into the world and the way that it should be. You've been dreaming about the kingdom of God. So today we're going to finish our little mini-series called Generous. Next week we're going to be launching a series in the book of Acts. We've made it about two-thirds of the way through Acts, and we're gonna finish it off starting next week. But as I was preparing this message and thinking about, okay, I have 1 week to talk about generosity. What would I want to talk about? I kept coming back to 2 Corinthians 8:9, where Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." It's a really interesting verse. Paul wrote these words to the Corinthians, and he was in the midst of raising money for the Jerusalem church. There had been a famine in Jerusalem, and so food was scarce in Jerusalem. And so Paul was like, I'm going to go to all these Gentile churches that I've planted, and I'm going to raise money from them, and I'm going to take that money to Jerusalem. And his hope was twofold. Number one, to alleviate the suffering in Jerusalem, the people who didn't have food. But then also, he was hoping that there would be a little bit of racial reconciliation going on through this, as the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem would see these Gentile Christians caring for them and providing for their means. He was hoping that it would bring some healing. And so he's encouraging the Corinthians to be generous. And in the midst of all of his appeals, in chapter 8, he makes this one theological statement. He says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today, all right? And I think we get an illustration of what this verse means in Luke chapter 19. And so we're going to spend our time, most of our time today in Luke chapter 19. This is the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus. And then at the end, I'm going to bring it back to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We're going to talk about the tie-in and why I say that Luke 19 is an illustration of it. But before we get to Luke 19, in the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus, there's another passage that we have to look at first, and that occurs a couple chapters earlier in Luke chapter 15. Many Bible scholars think that Luke chapter 19 is a real-life example of a story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15, and that is the parable of the prodigal son. All right, so you're probably familiar with that story. There's this father, and he has two sons. And one day, the younger son comes up to his father and he says, Dad, I want you to give me my inheritance right now while you're still alive. I want you to give me my money. And the father agrees. He gives him his inheritance, and then the son leaves. He goes off to a far country and he spends all of his money in wild living. And when he runs out of cash, he finds himself homeless and friendless and hungry. And he starts remembering back to his days when he was at home, and he thinks, you know, my dad's servants had a better life at home than I have right here. And so he decides to go back home and ask his dad to take him back as a servant. But he's not really sure that his dad will even have him back as a servant, considering how much he insulted him by asking for his inheritance while his dad was still alive. And so as he's heading home, he prepares this speech, and it is a heartbreaking speech, but I think it's one that we can all identify with. And he thinks, you know, when I see my dad, the first thing I'm going to say to him is, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But if you know the story, while the son is on the road home and he's still a long way off, the father sees him and he runs to him and he throws his arms around him and he calls for his best robe to put on him and he calls for a ring to put on his finger and he orders this huge party to be thrown in his son's honor. And in many ways, we get a continuation of this story in Luke chapter 19. Like I said, many Bible scholars, they point to Luke chapter 19 as a real-life example of the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15, and Zacchaeus is the prodigal son. And so with that in mind, I want us to read the first couple verses of Luke chapter 19. It says, he, referring to Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was rich. All right, let's stop there for a second. All right, so these first few verses of Luke chapter 19 set the stage for this drama between Jesus and Zacchaeus. And we learn in the first verses a couple of important things about Zacchaeus. First, his name. Zacchaeus is a Jewish name. And so we learn right out of the gates that Zacchaeus is Jewish. This is going to be important later. And then the second thing that we learn about Zacchaeus is that he is a chief tax collector. He's not just a tax collector, he is a chief tax collector. And this means he was a manager of other tax collectors. Tax collecting in the Roman world was like one of those multi-level marketing things, kind of like Mary Kay, only a government version of it. So Zacchaeus, like, not only did he collect taxes, but he had a bunch of minions who also went out and collect taxes, and he received a cut of what they made. And the way that the tax system worked back then was a little bit different than how we do things in our country today. The different tax collectors would bid on tax collecting and how much they could raise. So one guy would say, to the Roman higher-ups, I can get this much out of the people. And then somebody else would come in and say, well, I can get this much out of the people. And then whoever had the highest bid would get the job. And then they would make their money off of what they could raise of over and above what they bid for the Romans. So this is Zacchaeus' business model. Okay? And then on top of that, on top of all of this, he is raising money. He's taking it from his Jewish brethren, because remember, Zacchaeus is Jewish, and he's paying that money to Rome, their sworn enemy, right? In this time in history, Israel is an occupied nation. And so Zacchaeus' job is to extort money from his Jewish countrymen and then pay that money to their enemies. So you can imagine how popular he was in the neighborhood, right? But that's not all that we learn about Zacchaeus. We get one other detail about him in verse 2, and that is he's rich. All right, so at least he has that going for him. At least he's got that going for him. But all is not well with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus has a problem, and it is a problem that his great wealth has not been able to solve. And we see this in verse 3. It says, and he was seeking to see And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. Okay, so we learn something else about Zacchaeus in verse 3. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, right? So Zacchaeus, he's short in stature, but this is not his problem, right? Zacchaeus, he has worse problems. He wants to see Jesus, but he can't get to him because of the crowds, right? He can't get to Jesus because of the crowds. Now, in Mark chapter 2, there's another story, a different story about a different guy who wants to see Jesus but can't get to Jesus because of the crowd. And the guy in Mark 2, he's not short, but he can't walk at all. He can't walk. He's a paralytic. He's stuck on this mat, and he can't get through the crowds to see Jesus. So how does he solve this problem? How does he get through the crowds to see Jesus? Does anybody remember the story? Yeah, Elaine, what are you going to say? All right. He doesn't cut a hole through the roof. His friends do, all right? So this guy has got a couple buddies. They grab him. There's four of them. They pick him up by the corners of the mat. They take him up on the roof of the house where Jesus is speaking. They cut a hole in the roof, and they lower him down into the middle of the crowd so that he can see Jesus. And so getting through the crowds to see Jesus was not a problem for the paralytic in Mark 2. Why was that? Because he had friends. What is Zacchaeus' problem? He doesn't have any friends. He doesn't have any friends. And why doesn't he have any friends? Because he's the chief tax collector. Okay. One of the things they don't tell you in Chief Tax Collector College is that when you extort money from poor people and give it to their oppressors and make money and get rich off of the excess, that people start to think you're a jerk. Okay. Do you guys know who this is? This is the guy affectionately referred to by the media as Pharma Bro. Okay. Everything I'm going to say about this guy is off his Wikipedia page. Okay. I'm not going to say that. You can look it up, okay? But he's known as Farmer Bro. And in 2015, many of the people in the media referred to him as the most hated man in America. And why? Because his company, Turing Pharmaceuticals, obtained a manufacturing license for the drug Daraprim, and they changed the price from $13.50 per pill to $750 per pill. That's 56 times the price it was. And one of the things that the drug is used for is to prevent a form of pneumonia that can happen in HIV patients. So it's potentially like a life-saving drug. Now, another thing this guy did, this is completely separate, but I think it plays into why he was the most hated man in America. The hip-hop group Wu-Tang Clan produced an album called Once Upon a Time in Shaolin, and they spent 6 years making it, and they released it as a piece of art, and they said, we're making one copy of this record, And we're going to auction it off to the highest bidder. And the condition is, if you win the auction, you're not allowed to make copies of the album. You're not allowed to release it digitally. This is for you and you only and anyone who you want to share it with. And they auctioned it off. And it sold for $2 million. And it went to Pharma Bro. Okay? So that's enough about him. But Zacchaeus was the original Pharma Bro. Okay? He had a ton of money, but he was the most hated man in Judea. And in fact, the locals even had a name for him, Sinner. And so Luke, he's setting us up for this epic showdown. We've got Jesus, who is the Son of God, and he represents all that is right in the world. And he is about to encounter Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus is rich, but he's made his money by exploiting the poor. How is this showdown going to go down? Well, we find out in verses 4 to 7. It says, so he ran on ahead, that's Zacchaeus, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, he's gone in to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. Okay, so in verses 4 through 7, Zacchaeus climbs up into a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Right? And some of you guys didn't grow up in Sunday school, and it shows. One of you knew the song. I'm glad. I'm proud of that one person, whoever that was. This is like the prodigal son moment for Zacchaeus, right? This is how is the father going to respond? In this case, how is Jesus going to respond to Zacchaeus? Well, the father in the story responded by running to the son, throwing his arms around him, putting the robe on him, putting the ring on him. And Jesus, he comes to town, and there's huge throngs of people. And in the midst of all of these people, he looks up in this tree, and he locks eyes with Zacchaeus, and he says to him, Zacchaeus, thank you. You come down from there, for I'm going to your house today. Right? He says, let's have dinner together. I'm coming over right now, okay? And everyone in the neighborhood, they're all like, oh, wow, that's so cool. Here's this tax collector who's turning his life around. What a neat thing. No, that's not how they responded at all. Verse 7, this is everyone who saw it grumbled. Imagine how Twitter would react if Jesus, you guys already know where this is going. If Jesus came back today and for his first meal decided to hang out with Pharma Bro. Right, that's exactly what's going on here. That's how people react. They're like, seriously, Jesus? That guy? Like, he's literally the worst. He's a sinner. You're going to hang out with him? This interaction that people have with Jesus, it reminds me of the one in the parable of the prodigal son that the older son has with the father. Remember? He's like, seriously, Dad? Him? Like, he's the worst. You're going to throw a party for him? Same thing going on here. Have you ever wondered, it is just a story that Jesus told, but have you ever wondered, like, what happened after the story in the parable of the prodigal son? Like, did the younger son hear that conversation? Did he know his older brother's attitude toward him? What happened after the party? Did the younger son relapse? Did he turn his life around? Like, you ever wonder, like, what happened after the story? Well, in Luke 19, we actually get to find out. We see Jesus having a party with a different younger son, and we see the effect that it had on him. Verse 8. And Zacchaeus, he stood and he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. So Zacchaeus says, Jesus, I'm giving away half of my stuff. And if there's anything that I've gained dishonestly, I'm paying it back Four times over. So in ancient Israel, the penalty, if you got caught cheating somebody, or you got caught defrauding someone, the penalty for that was you had to pay them back 100%, and then you had to tack on an additional 20%. So 120%. Zacchaeus says, I'm paying people back 400%. In ancient Jewish wisdom, if you gave away 20% of your income, you were considered very generous. But if you gave away any more than that, you were considered foolish. And Zacchaeus is like, I'm giving away half my stuff. And so by all accounts, Zacchaeus is a changed man. Like, this is like an Ebenezer Scrooge type moment for him. That's what Jesus does to people, right? Even people like Zacchaeus. Before he met Jesus, Zacchaeus had a lot of money, but he wasn't rich. He wasn't rich because money was all he had. He didn't have any friends. It doesn't seem like he had any family or any community of any kind. He chose wealth above all of those other things. And the problem that he ran into was that his pursuit of wealth kind of became this vicious cycle. His profession brought him a lot of money, but it also alienated him from everyone that he loved. And then when he found out, like, I've got no friends, I've got no family, all I have is this money, he just kind of doubled down on that. Just, well, I guess I'll just have nice stuff. It'll be something I have. What else is there to live for? And eventually, he ended up like Farmer Bro. Everyone hated him. But at least he had that Wu-Tang album, right? At least he had that. Jesus warned us, no servant can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. If we're not careful, money can become a god. And it can happen in one of two ways. First, money tends to give us a false sense of security. Life is uncertain. That's not a surprise to anyone. And this uncertainty can become scary. And I think sometimes we think, if I just had a little bit of money in the bank, it will keep me safe from the uncertainties of life. And so when we have thoughts about maybe being a little bit more generous, automatically this voice happens in our head and it says, wait a minute. What if something unexpected happens to you and then you don't have enough to pay for it? Right? And money can give us a false sense that we're in control and that we're safe. But really, how much money does it take to be safe? And I think we all kind of have the same answer in our head right now. It's just a little bit more than I have right now. Right? Jesus tells a story about a guy who gets obsessed with using money for security. He's got this barn, and he keeps it for, like, he can store his grain in it as kind of like a social security net type thing. And he thinks, if I just store a little bit more grain, I'll be good. So he puts some grain in there, and he still doesn't feel safe. And so he thinks, okay, well, I just gotta put a little bit more in there, and then I'll be safe. So he gets more in there, and he keeps doing this over and over again until eventually he fills the whole barn up, and he still doesn't feel safe. So what does he do? Well, Jesus tells us in Luke 12, he said this, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build bigger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods, and then I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you've prepared, whose will they be? And Jesus' point is pretty clear. Money provides a false sense of security. You cannot save up enough money to be safe. You can't. There's always a bigger barn to build, and death comes to us all suddenly and unexpectedly. And so money can become a god because it offers us this false sense of security. That's one way it can become a god. Another way it can become a god is to cover up our shame. You know, we love to compare ourselves to others. Right? Who's taller? Who's stronger? Who's thinner? Who's prettier? Who's wealthier? And we can become proud of the nice things that we have and ashamed of the nice things that we don't have. I'm embarrassed of my house. I'm embarrassed of my car. I'm embarrassed of my clothing. And we might not say this out loud, but sometimes we think, if I just had more money, I could have nicer stuff, and then people would like me. But comparison creates a vicious cycle. When we see someone who has something we don't, we think, well, if I can just get that, I'll be happy. And then what do when we get that? We push out the goalposts, right? And we think, well, if I just had that, I'll be happy. And it goes on and on and on our whole lives. Have you ever been on social media and seen someone post about maybe something new they got, or maybe a vacation they got to go on, or some cool experience that they got to have? And instead of feeling happy for them, because remember, this is your friend, instead you felt resentful or jealous? The comparison game will kill you. If watching HGTV, I'm going there, or being on Facebook, or on Instagram, or on Pinterest, or on Zillow, makes you less content with the things that you have, and more jealous of the things that you don't have, then for the sake of your soul, log off. The comparison game will kill you. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." And Zacchaeus, he fell into this cycle, right? His wealth pushed others away, and then this made him just kind of double down on pursuing wealth, which pushed people further away, and so on and so on. It became this vicious cycle. But the fact that Zacchaeus pursued Jesus tells me that he wanted off. He looked at his life, and he's like, this is not working. I need to do something else. I need something else to live for. And he saw that something else in Jesus. And here in verse 8, he's like, Jesus, I am a changed man. I'm giving away half my stuff, and I'm paying back four times everybody I've cheated. He's a changed man. And what was it that changed? Well, we get a clue in verses 9 through 10. It says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost.'" Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house, for he also is a son of Abraham. Now remember, Zacchaeus is a Jewish name, so he was Jewish. He, by ethnicity, was a son of Abraham. But his neighbors didn't treat him that way, right? He was a pariah to them. He wasn't welcome anywhere where they were. There is no way anybody in his neighborhood was ever going to come to his house and share a meal with him, even if it meant they got to listen to the Wu-Tang album. It just wasn't going to happen. He was a sinner. He was no longer worthy to be called a son. But Jesus had a different attitude towards Zacchaeus. He says, he also is a son of Abraham. Like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus points to Zacchaeus and he says, he also is a son. He was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. And knowing that and believing that was the difference maker for Zacchaeus. Because before Zacchaeus met Jesus, all he had was money. And because money was all he had, money became his master and it eventually became his God. But once he met Jesus, he had a family. He was a son of Abraham, and he was free of this fear of the unknown. And he was freed from the comparison game. And in Christ, you too are a son or daughter of Abraham. You have a family. And it's not because of anything you've done, but because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And we're back to our verse that Paul, in 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Think about that. Jesus, although he was rich, became poor for us, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. That's what we are, right? We're already rich. Why is it that we compare ourselves to others? Isn't it because we feel like we lack something? But we're rich. We're sons and daughters of Abraham, right? We have nothing to prove. There's nothing that we need to compare ourselves to with others. Now, I started this message with a question. What would you do if you were the richest person in the world? And you guys had great answers. I'd eliminate homelessness. You know, I'd make sure no one ever worried about where their next meal came from. I'd fix the criminal justice system. I'd make sure everyone had the opportunity to go to school or see a doctor or drink clean water or go to church. And those are beautiful answers to the question. But here's a follow-up question to that. Why don't we do those things? Why don't we just do those things? We're rich, right? We might not be able to provide clean water to everyone on earth, but we can partner with organizations like Life Water to provide clean water for a village in Uganda like we did last year, right? We might not be able to provide healthcare and education and safety to everyone on earth, but we can partner with organizations like Food for the Hungry to make sure the kids in Uspa Uspa, Bolivia have those things. We might not be able to fix the world's justice system, but we can partner with organizations like, you know, International Justice Mission to free slaves in Southeast Asia. And when we understand who we are in Christ, and when we get in the habit of looking at the world through the lens of the reign of God, then we can be free of things like slavery to money. Eugene Peterson has this great illustration of what this looks like in his book, As Kingfishers Catch Fire. And he talks about what it looks like to live your life with a heavenly perspective. And he compares it to a story of a guy like walking down the road to go to a girl's house in the hopes of taking her out on a date. Okay, and this is what Eugene Peterson writes. Imagine a young man starting off on a 2-mile walk across town to see a girl. And seeing her and being with her is the purpose and goal of his walk. She's very much alive in his imagination. He can't keep her out of his mind. Passing a delicatessen, he remembers her favorite candy, and he buys a box. Passing a flower shop, he's inspired with the thought of how lovely she would look with flowers on her shoulder, and so he buys a corsage. Passing old acquaintances, he entirely misses even seeing them. Passing a church, he looks particularly long at it, for he once heard her remark that that is where she would like to be married. Now, nearing her home, he glances at his reflection in a store window, straightens his tie, fixes his hat, and by the time he arrives at her door, we will have been able to list at least a dozen specific actions during the course of his 2-mile walk that are all caused by the girl in his imagination. She was in his conduct. I love the way Peterson puts that. It perfectly encapsulates why we can be generous. Like this guy walking down the street with this girl in his mind, we go about our lives with Jesus and the kingdom of God in our minds. And so, we aren't generous because we need to pay God to earn our salvation or something like that. Guess what? God loves tight-fisted people too, okay? He does. We don't give out of guilt. We don't give out of, like, social pressure so that everybody knows that we're, a generous person. We give out of worship because we believe that Jesus, being rich, became poor on our behalf, so that we, out of his poverty, might become rich. And we give because we see the world differently. We have Jesus on the brain. We are sons of Abraham. We are daughters of Abraham. And with that in mind, we're going to transition to our time of response. Now, we're going to close today, like we do every week, with the Lord's Supper. The band's going to come back up. We have an instrumental song, and then we're going to sing one more song. And while we sing, we are going to remember Jesus. If this is your first time here, know that you are free to join us at the table. We have, like, stations all around the room. You can go to any of them. And what you're going to do is just take a piece of bread, dip it in the juice. That simple. And there's even a gluten-free option at every station. If it's uncomfortable for you to come forward, like you don't have to. You're also free to remain where you are. And if coming forward is physically difficult for you, know that we put the elements out in the foyer on a table. And so next week you can just grab one on your way in and then have it ready for this time. But while we sing and while we respond, I'd also love to pray for you. I'll be standing right back there in that corner. Steve is going to be back in that corner. If there's anything going on in your life, big or small, we would love to pray for you. But today we looked at a passage in which a man realized that he was rich. And he was rich not because he had a lot of money, but because he was a son of Abraham. And you too are a son or a daughter of Abraham. Now, some of you might identify with Zacchaeus. Maybe you take some comfort in money and the security that it provides. Maybe the thought of becoming generous is scary to you because you don't want to give up this sense of security that money provides. Or maybe you're playing the comparison game. Maybe deep down inside, you feel like you don't measure up. If people knew who you really were, that they'd reject you. And maybe you want to be generous and you want to get out of that cycle, but you just don't know that you can. What would others think? Well, if that's you, I want you to know that Jesus did not wait until Zacchaeus became generous before he invited him to the table. Like the father running to the son, Jesus met Zacchaeus in a tree. And Jesus still meets us where we are. The scriptures tell us when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that's what we've become, heirs of God's promises, sons and daughters of Abraham. And as sons and daughters, we don't have to be afraid. Jesus tells us, therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, about what you'll eat or what you'll drink or about your body, what you're going to put on. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you of more value than they? You are. You are. And as you come to the table today, if you wish you could be more generous, but you're feeling like Zacchaeus, maybe afraid or ashamed, I want you to hear the words of Jesus as you take the bread and the cup. Today, salvation has come to this house, for he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Would you stand with me while we prepare for the Lord's Supper? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, I can think of no better confession now than to think of Jesus, who, although he was rich, became poor for us and for our sake, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Father, we don't always see ourselves like that. The world around us constantly wants to barrage us with all the ways that we don't measure up, all the ways that we're poor. Father, I just ask that you would teach us to see ourselves in a new light, that we would remember who our Father is, that we will remember that we're loved and that we don't have to be afraid. And Father, as we take the bread and the cup now, we remember Jesus and we proclaim that the hope and the safety and the security and the sonship and the daughtership that we have is solely because of his work on the cross. And we praise him for that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.